good. A couple of songs ago, we just singing a song, and this picture came into my mind. Honestly, wasn't asking for a picture, looking for a picture, and completely left-wing, not relevant at all to anything that we've been doing or saying. The picture was of I think I've seen it in a film somewhere. Do you know like army training stuff where they have this big wall and you run and you've got to get over the wall and you do all of this stuff? And there's somebody who's just probably a little guy like me, and the wall is big, and he keeps running at this wall and he can't get over. Or maybe she. And so you go back and you run at the wall again and you can't get over. And you keep going and it's the same thing. And you can't move on. You can't move on from where you're at because you can't get over this particular wall. And I think this is where I saw it, I don't know what the film was, but there were a couple of other guys that came around and helped them get over the wall. Is it? All right, okay. All right. I don't affirm everything in that film. Anyway, I remember that film. Well, it was a really good film in parts. Anyway, but I just feel whether that's just one individual here or more, and if it's you, if there's something specific, and you know immediately, do you know when God does speak? Often it's like, yep, that's right. It's right into my situation right now. Please, either somebody that you feel comfortable with, a friend, ask them to pray. They can be part of the helping over that wall. You know, this is something to share. It's part of the value and the wonder of being part of a community, of the Church of Christ, that we're not in this alone. We help one another. But at the same time, I think just a couple of minutes, and I know I'm gonna have to speak twice as fast this evening to get through. But just put, if you feel comfortable, if the person next to you feels comfortable with this, if you don't feel comfortable, knock the arm off. Just put a hand on the shoulder of the person next to you, and just pray for them. Lord, if this is a situation right now, and it's like a wall, Lord, would you help this individual? And would you help us to be all that you've called us to be, Lord? Thank you for joining us together as a community. Thank you that we don't run this race alone in isolation. You haven't called us to do that. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the gathering of believers. Thank you, Lord, that you intend us to link arms and walk together. And so, Lord, I pray that this would just, that you would mobilize this, that this would kick into action in so many situations, even from today. That those who have been running hard at this wall, whatever it is in their lives, and able to get over, Lord, that there would be a breakthrough today and from this point onwards. And Lord, show us, give us wisdom as to how we can help one another to move forward in their lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, just a really powerful statement. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not withstand it, will not prevail against it. Have you ever thought of that? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's his church. He has full defining rights of his church, doesn't he? It's his. He's going to build it. But we get to play a part in that. He's called us to make disciples. We're beginning a series that'll probably take us through till Easter time, somewhere around there, called The Church That Jesus Designed. It's his church. And we just want to look into, okay, what does that look like? Different aspects of the church as we see it in the New Testament. Let me just read a couple of passages of Scripture. I'm going to read from, first of all, from Acts chapter 2, just the end of that passage. Longer arms. They devoted themselves. This is this embryonic church. This is the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, as sharing all things, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. It's wild, isn't it? Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together. The temple courts, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. End of chapter 4, all of the believers were in one heart, one in heart, one in mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Much grace was upon them all. There was no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Have you ever, I'm sure some of you have come across or had kids, and they have this phase, I don't know, maybe it's about 2 years old or maybe 2 to 4, you know, the question phase. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's like question after question. So it starts with a simple question, and you give a simple answer, and then there's another question on the back of that, and then you have the flow of whys. Do you know? Why? And something's just ridiculous. And sometimes, I don't know, maybe you're more patient than I am, but sometimes it's just like, well, because, you know, you just, and but there's this desire, there's this hunger to learn in them, isn't it? I just want to know. I want to know the reason. I want to know the purpose. I want to know about everything. I want to know why everything works and so on. Well, I think my phase of the questions, of the whys, starting when I was late teens into early 20s and still goes on today, particularly when it relates to the church. I wasn't brought up in a church background as a child. We never went to church. I had no experience of church as a child. And so maybe it's a bit different. Maybe you've grown up in a church, you just kind of accept everything. This is church. This is what it looks like. This is what we do. This is how we do it. And it just is. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you do start a question. But I was kind of coming in thinking, so why do they do that? I don't know anybody else is. What's that all about? That was my phrase for so long, particularly my child. What's that all about? Why do they do that? What's the purpose behind that? And I think, certainly so the pastor of the church I was at was my father-in-law at the time. I'm sure I was like that kid who's just playing in there, just because. I'm sure you felt like saying, just because. You know, I mean, like, why do we do that? What's behind that? What's the reason for that? What's the goal? What are we hoping to achieve by that? Why do we do what we do? Why do we do it? And a kind of discontentment suggests do church, you know? Do the kind of church thing. And the older that I got, the more familiar, I guess I got with my Bible, with the words of Jesus, what he said, and then seeing the life of the church in action. And if I'm honest, the more bewildered I became. So if that's what this says here, well then why do we do this? And the reality was, particularly as I got into my 20s and mid-20s, late-20s, this hunger started to grow in me, this desire, this passion for authenticity. I'm sure we all experience it. We want the real thing, don't we? We want what's real. And I wanted to experience the same kind of undiluted reality that I read about in the Bible. I wanted my experience of being part of the life of the church to be just like this, just like the things that Jesus spoke about and the things that we see working out in the book of Acts and into some of the letters of the New Testament. And this body, this organism, this living thing called the church that was so clearly, as you read it, so dynamic and exhilarating and radical and world-changing and transformational and advancing and unstoppable and all of these things, that's what I wanted to be part of. Being faithful in attending meetings and being a good boy just didn't care for me. It wasn't enough, you know? There's something good in that. Of course, there's something good, but I saw more. There was a greater reality than just that. And well, and time moved on, and almost by accident, I became a pastor in a traditional role of a church. I went to Bible college just to do a degree in theology and ended up becoming a pastor, quite unintentionally, in a sense. And so I find myself leading the church now, and I love the people, and I love the church and whatever. But then the more I thought about these things, and the more that I dug into the Bible, and the more then that I was responsible for teaching it, the more discontent and frustrated I was with the gulf between what I was reading about and what I was experiencing. And the church was growing predominantly through people transferring from another church to that church. Some people come into faith. But clearly, the impact of the gospel, this joy-inflicting news that Jesus brought, was having very, very little impact on the community. And we were, where I was back then, we were kind of one of the success stories. Churches dying all around. Churches closing. And it just didn't fit with what I saw of the church that Jesus designed. And then became increasingly aware of communities up and down the valleys with little or no effective gospel witness. I don't know whether you've ever kind of looked into that. I did a study in January, 2 years ago, looked at every valley in the southeast valleys. I went so far across every town, village, from the top to the bottom of the valley, just to find out what's there. What does it look like? And I cried. I mean, it's dark. Little gospel witnesses here and there, but it's just devastating. You know, Wales is considered to be the most secular nation now in the UK, widely recognized. Statistics I heard recently, those who are part of and committed to a gospel church, somewhere between 0.5% and 1.5%. That's half of 1%. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against this advancing, dynamic, living church. This gulf. And I would join with people in praying for revival. I long for revival. I long for God to come and do something new. But for me, a significant part of the issue was that with all of our good hearts and our good intentions, we'd lost something of what it meant to be the church as Jesus designed it. And there seemed to be this tendency simply to assume that so many forms and practices and principles found their root in the New Testament model of church without ever stopping to ask, do they really? Is this really the church as Jesus designed it? We just assume, we just take the script that's passed down from us from previous generations and say, okay, this is church, let's do it. What was Jesus' dream? What was his vision? I will build my church. He's got the defining rights. And so I want to be part of a church that is consistent with his design, even when it means laying down some of my own cherished forms and practices. When those things hinder that, they get in the way of that. Do you know, a great quote from a guy called Henri Matisse, who said, it takes great courage to see things as though you've never seen them before. That word courage is interesting. Because we feel safe with what we're familiar with, how we've always understood something. And then there's, I guess, a similar quote by a man called Epictetus, who says, didn't write this one down, it is impossible for a man to learn what he thinks he already knows. It is impossible for a man to learn what he thinks he already knows. Do you know what he's saying? Well, I don't need to delve into that. I don't need to look into that. I already understand it. I already know what that looks like. So, quick end to this little bit of the story. I asked the leadership team back then, let's take some time out, just with our Bibles, asking Jesus to give us fresh eyes to see who he's called us to be as the church. What are his priorities for us? What does that look like? And to start again, as it were, from scratch. Let's start from scratch. Let's do church from now, just from our Bibles, just from the revelation that we get as we read them and as we understand it together, so that we're doing everything that we do out of conviction, out of revelation, out of a heart that is convinced because we've seen it, rather than because we've always done it. And this can be the most unsettling experience. And the reality is most choose to stick with what they're familiar with. Despite the massive decline of the church, not just in this country, in the West as a whole, still hoping that more of the same will actually eventually do the trick. And some churches experience a small bit of growth, buck the trend, as it were, in some ways, to what is typically happening around. But even then, really, in my experience, really fits with the kind of life and reality and dynamic impact that Jesus intended. He clearly intended, and clearly we see. Do you know, in AD 100, there were as few as 25,000 Christians in the world. 25,000, so historians tell us. I guess that's an approximate figure. Have a guess how many in AD 310. So just 200 years, just 200 years beyond that. So 25,000, 310, 20 million. Another 40 years from that, 34 million. How did they do that? How did that happen? How did the church grow from being a small, insignificant sect of Judaism, this small movement, to the most significant religious force in the Roman Empire? So much so that the Emperor Constantine kind of co-opted Christianity. That's another story. But, and listen, so in that incredible exponential growth, massive growth and multiplication, this is the context for that. They were an illegal religion throughout that time. They weren't allowed. At best, they were tolerated, so the best periods of the life of the church during that time, tolerated, at worst, severely persecuted. So around AD 300, just at the end of that, Diocletian, instigated the bloodiest of persecution, just a massacre, horrible massacre of Christians. Just trying to wipe them out. Couldn't, just growing exponentially. They didn't have any church buildings. Certainly as we know them, not in homes. They didn't have the scriptures as we know them. The canon of scripture wasn't brought together, it wasn't complete by then. They didn't have any professional forms of leadership as we know them and experience them today. They didn't have any seeker-sensitive services. They didn't have any youth rallies. They didn't have any worship bands. They didn't have a Hillsong or anything like that. They didn't have major gatherings. They couldn't. Underground. They didn't have seminaries, Bible college, didn't have commentaries. They didn't have people flooding to hear the latest, greatest speaker. Just extended families of faith whose lives have been transformed by Jesus. From 25,000 to 20 million in 200 years, how did they do it? The same thing is taking place right now in the underground church in China. Listen to this. I'll read this out. About the time when Mao Zedong took power and started the systematic purge of religion from society, the church in China, which was well established and modeled on Western forms, so it was a church that looked like our kind of church, typically, was estimated to number about 2 million. So when was that? Was that back 1920-ish? When Mao
Chairman Mao to go? Did anybody know? Historians? About that, wasn't it? Like, come on. Okay. Joss, you would know. You're the founder of all wisdom. Anyway. All right. So, okay. Where was I? So this is what he did. So his estimate, the church is about 2 million. It's part of this systematic persecution. Mao banished all foreign missionaries, all ministers, nationalized all church property, killed all the senior leaders of all the churches, either killed or imprisoned all the second and third level leaders, banned all public meetings of Christians with a threat of death or torture, and then proceeded to perpetrate one of the cruelest persecutions of Christians on historical record. Explicit aim was to obliterate Christianity and all other religions from China. At the end of the reign of Mao and his system in the late 70s, and the subsequent lifting of the so-called bamboo curtain in the early 80s, foreign missionaries and church officials were allowed back into the country under strict supervision. They expected to find the church decimated and the disciples weak and battered people. What they discovered was a church that had flourished beyond all imagination. Back then, so early 80s, the estimates then were about 60 million Christians in China. So it was that 60 years, 2 million when they left, 60 million when they returned. Most estimates for today are around 120, 130 million Christians in China. And remember, again, like the early church, these people had a few Bibles, times just a page that they shared from house to house, a page of scripture. No professional clergy, no official leadership structures, no central organization, no mass meetings, and yet they grew like mad. How is that possible? How do they do that? It certainly fits. Those two things, certainly for me, they fit in, as I read the Bible, with what Jesus said of the church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's on the advance. It's unstoppable. Or as one historian writer described what was happening in those early centuries, he wrote a book called The Spreading Flame. You know, when a flame begins to spread, when there's a forest fire. This is what it was like. The church Jesus designed has everything necessary to get the job done inherent within us. The church is the outpost, if you like, of the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God in its most concentrated form on earth. We are the ambassadors of that kingdom, the reign and rule of God. Jesus said, do you know what it's going to be like? It's going to be like a mustard seed. Start as the smallest of all seeds, just insignificant. What's going to come from that? 25,000 people, whatever. And it grows to be the largest of trees. Or he said, the church is the expression of the kingdom on earth. It's going to be like yeast that would spread and bring transformational, is that a word, influence to the whole dough. That's what it's going to be like. Unseen and yet infiltrated and subversive, this force. It'll be like salt when it's added, flavors the whole thing. It'd be like light that doesn't stand on the outskirts of the darkness and protest with banners saying, "You're really dark. This is dark, and that's not right. God doesn't like dark." Shines in the darkness. Puts on display the glory of Christ in the darkness and brings light. Or like a seed. Remember the parable of the sower? Like a seed that reproduces itself and multiplies exponentially, just multiplies, sometimes 30-fold, is it? 30 times, sometimes 60 times, sometimes 100 times, multiplication of one seed. I will build my church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. In every seed, there's a tree. In every tree, there's a forest. Kingdom of God. It's alive. It's meant to multiply and grow. Like big time. You know, the Chinese church today carries the same mantra. In every believer, there's a church planter. Can I give him a bit of time? Do a bit of discipleship? Okay, go and lead your own community now. In every church is a church planting church. Growth. Send out. Filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, displaying as they go the fruit of the Spirit, using for the good of the whole the gifts of the Spirit, displaying Jesus in his works and his ways and speaking his words. You know, in the New Testament, there are lots of images that are used to describe the church. And interestingly, none of them are kind of institutional pictures. So he don't use an educational system, classroom, or school, not a business, certainly not a business with typically business-like structures and goals, you know, like a kind of provider of religious goods and services for consumers who come and consume then those religious goods and services. So, you know, if the church isn't providing the right quality of goods and services, then you go to the one that does, you know, as Tesco's to Lidl's or whatever. All the images that you find of the church in the Bible are living ones, organic ones. It's life. And the most prominent, and the one that I love, is a term in the Greek that is oikos, household, family, extended family. The early church, and we're going to look into this in more detail in coming weeks, the early church gathered in what New Testament Greek calls oikos. The church in a particular house would include members of the family and then servants and dependents within that. And then together with other Christians situated conveniently nearby in that particular area. And the gathering was so deeply relational. And while they were from a variety of social backgrounds, so they went from all the same social background or status, the pre-existing networks of relationships that they had were the major way in which people came to faith. And so they were a family. They lived as a family. They cared for one another. The kind of stuff we read right at the outset. The church, alive, not just attending a meeting and just receiving certain things, but functioned together, doing all of these 30-something one another's that you see in the New Testament. They loved one another. They forgave one another. They bore one another's burdens. They cared for one another. They did all of these one another's. Some wonderful pictures as you read into history of the early church, where many would, before dawn, meet together, again, legal, just to pray for one another as they embarked on the day. Lord, would you protect us? Would you enable us to be true to your name as we go out into the world today? They would meet. There would be this, what's the word, camaraderie. There would be this sense of we're one. They would do the day's work, and then many times throughout the week, some you read of every day it seems, but they would come back together and share a common meal together. That's when communion took place. They didn't have little cups and little bits of bread. They shared a meal, and they remembered Jesus. As often as you eat this bread, how often do you eat the bread? Every day. Part of the diet. As often as you drink wine, remember me. Remember my death. And they would do that together. A household of faith. They literally did life together. We talk about doing life together, don't we? We do life together. And we do in part. They literally did that. They literally did that, and people would look on and see this functioning outpost of the kingdom and exclaim, Tertullian talks about this, see how they love one another. This is just something like I've never seen before. It's that kind of thing. I've never seen anything like this. As well as spoken about in Gat, they had favor with all the people. This is just extraordinary. This kind of love, this kind of generosity, this kind of care. When the plagues hit the cities, you know, and everybody was running out of the cities to save themselves, these Christian communities stayed in to care for those who were dying. Man. this self-sacrificial love. And they grew and they multiplied. And they, I'm nearly done. And they gathered around this common confession. This is pivotal. They gathered together in communities around a common confession. Anybody know what that was? Jesus is Lord. It's easy for that to roll off the tongue, isn't it? And it's easy to put it in a doctrinal statement or something. We believe that Jesus is Lord. But it wasn't theory. It wasn't a doctrine. It was reality. We believe that Jesus is Lord. He's God. And he is Lord over all. He is our Savior, yes. He has saved us through his death. But he is the King of the kingdom. And I've been bought with a price, and I'm no longer my own. I belong to him. And he has the rights over every aspect of my life, in every part. That's why they were willing to die for him. He owns it all. He's over all. There's no sacred and secular. There's no, here's my God bit of the week, and here's my other bit. Jesus is Lord. And they were committed to their commission to make disciples. That is, becoming like Jesus in character and lifestyle, and then going on to help others to become like Jesus in character and lifestyle. And putting it on display in a family. They were committed to mission. They were committed to going out, and they were committed to going deep. They did mission after the model of Jesus. He was a friend of sinners. Very different to the Pharisees who separated themselves. Said, let's just do church services. And he was described as being a drunkard and a glutton because of who he hung around with. Went out and went deep into people's lives. And they didn't simply gather because they loved community, because it's lovely. It's lovely when we all get together. It's lovely. Community wasn't their goal. The goal wasn't community. The goal was Jesus and the cause of his mission and what they'd been won to and what he was establishing, and they gathered together on this common mission. Okay, here we are, a family of faith. We've been given a commission to make disciples. Let's do this. Here's the thing. Jesus designed the church as a high-impact, advancing, transforming people movement through the life of the Spirit. And he has placed enough potential in one person, in one seed that is planted into us, the seed of the Holy Spirit, to change a nation. To change a nation, one person. If every Christian in Caerphilly died, other than one, well, that would be sad, wouldn't it? But just one, one left. There's enough potential in there. Start a people movement, an exponential people movement. There's enough of Jesus there. But when you see that on display in a community that gathers together, the potential is unlimited. I long to see all that Jesus designed us to be realized. I still long for more and more of that, and for that latent potential that's in us to be awoken. Waking up, and a multiplication movement to be mobilized. Closing statement. I got 2 minutes, am I? What time do we get kicked out? Let me just say this. I gotta say this. I don't know if you've ever been on a hike or climbing Penavan. Climbing Penavan. And sometimes, if you're like me and you're really unfit and whatever, you're so focused on every next step that you don't really pay attention to what's around you and you don't pay much attention to what's behind you. You just get another step. And then there are times when you have to stop and you look around and you're like, whoa, look at that. And look at where we come from. And look at how much we've achieved. And it's important to do that. We did that last week, didn't we, in part? We said, God, you've been faithful. Over this last year, you've been faithful. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you've been faithful in our lives. We have to do that. But there are also times when you reach a point on your walk, and it's almost like you're at another viewing point. So you're seeing things that you haven't seen before. You kind of get to the ridge, and you go, whoa, look at that. Come up here. Come on, look at this. Wow, this is amazing. It's where we're going. Whoa. And it's important to have those points as well. In a way that doesn't undermine all the past and say, man, that was rubbish. Now let's do it proper. That's not what this is about. Thank you, Lord, for where you've brought us. But Lord, we want to go deeper and further into all that you've called us to be, deeper into the reality of being the church that you designed such that this multiplication movement that goes into all of these dark places, all of these villages and towns, all of these valleys. Lights go on. Disciples of Jesus are made. He is seen through his people for all that he is. So one guy says, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. I like that. Don't give them all tasks to do. Just show them where we're going. And I hope that as we work through the seas, there'll be something of that that will take place. There'll be a sense of, Lord, thank you so much for what you've called us to. Thank you for all that has passed. But Lord, we want to go further. We want to go deeper. We want to know you more, and we want to put you on display like never before for your glory. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you that that's your heart. Thank you that our desires, our heart for the glory of your name being put on display in this town and the surrounding towns and villages and the surrounding valleys, our desire isn't greater than yours. And thank you that you've given to us through presence of your Spirit, through the presence of the Spirit of Jesus in us, all we need. Lord, I pray that you would help us to mobilize, to activate that same latent potential that we see in the early church. Lord, I pray that you would rest upon every one of us here and draw our hearts out. Cause us, Lord, to grieve in the right way and cause us to enthuse in the right way, to grieve over all that isn't and that should be, because it's what you called us to and what you fitted us for, and to enthuse as to all that you've given to us to complete that task. Help us to see as though we've never seen before. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Thank you, Gareth. Thank you for sharing that with us. Perhaps the